This morning we begin a new series in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and this series will take us through the summer and into the fall and almost all the way up to the Advent season when we begin a new church year. So this morning I would like us to look at chapter 1, 1st Thessalonians, which Anne read for us. Studies suggest that roughly, let me just preface this. I have no internet at my house, and so I wasn't able to upload the sermon slides that I had created. So this morning I quickly created the handout that you have and ran off a bunch of copies. Half of you won't be able to read them because the toner on my printer also started to run out. So this is going to be a great morning, you know, when things start, you know, interfering, that maybe the Lord has something to say. So that's why you have those handouts with you and no slides. Studies suggest that roughly 75% of adults wish that they could change some aspect of their character or their personality. Interesting. Most people want to change. We maybe want to be more patient or more loving, less anxious, more disciplined, less angry. We want to break old habits, and essentially we want to become better versions of ourselves. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 is helpful because it answers the question, what does genuine change look like? And so as we go through this passage, I'd like to highlight four things that I think Paul highlights, four marks of a gospel-changed life. And the first one is that the gospel changes our heart. The gospel changes our life, the essence of who we are. Paul writes in verses 5 and 6, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And so these believers heard the gospel and became convinced that it was true. And at that moment, their perception of reality, their understanding of reality was transformed. They now understood that God was a holy God. They understood that they were broken and needed healing, that they were guilty and needed forgiveness, that they were not who God created them to be and needed transformation. And they understood that in some way, all of this is made real through the life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. But their decision to become followers of Jesus was not a mere intellectual decision. It wasn't, when you have all the facts, you know, you kind of become persuaded by the facts. Certainly that's certainly part of it. But there's a supernatural component to this that transcends a mere intellectual decision. Paul says the gospel came to them in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And then he says that they received the word with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to notice that the Holy Spirit is mentioned twice. The Thessalonians did not merely conclude, well, Christianity is probably true, and so I should become one. It wasn't just that, but they experienced the transforming work of God in their lives. And Paul says that the Holy Spirit did at least two things, and the Holy Spirit continues to do this in people's lives today. First of all, the Holy Spirit brought conviction. The gospel didn't come to them just in words, but with full conviction. Christian conversion is not ultimately the result of a clever argument or a persuasive personality. The Holy Spirit is the one who takes the preached word or the shared word or the witnessed word and impresses that truth on the human heart. The Holy Spirit opens the human heart. And then once opened, if the human heart responds to that word becomes John in 1 John actually uses the term sperma. It becomes like sperm in an egg, and there's an explosion of life. There's a creation of life within us, the very life of God, divine life. It's a miracle. And so the Holy Spirit brought conviction, persuasion, but also the Holy Spirit produced joy. Verse 6 of this chapter is quite remarkable because Paul says that they received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, the reason why this is remarkable is that normally affliction drives out joy. Affliction and suffering sends joy packing. Normally, hardship produces things like fear and resentment and discouragement. But here, the Thessalonians are experiencing affliction and joy at the same time. The joy did not come from their favorable circumstances. Their circumstances were difficult and made even more difficult when they became followers of Jesus. The joy came from the Holy Spirit. And this is because one of the clearest evidences of true conversion and genuine conversion is the willingness to suffer for Christ, because we have found something greater than comfort and security. Nothing is better than you. The Spirit gave them a joy that persecution could not extinguish. So the gospel changes our heart, our life. And then secondly, the gospel changes our Lord. Paul says in verse 9, you turn to God from idols to serve the true and living God. The gospel changes what we do because the gospel changes who we belong to. Before Christ, they served idols. Now they serve God. Everybody serves something. And the question is not whether we will serve. The question is, who will we serve? They turned to God from idols. Now, often when we talk about idols in our North American context, we don't talk about carved images. We talk about things like money or control or fame or success or the kinds of things that occupy our attention. They become idols. But let me drive home the fact this morning that it is also true that there are other kinds of idols that are real spiritual entities from which followers of Jesus must turn from. When we read the psalm this morning, Our God Reigns, it talked about the gods of the nations. And sometimes when we talk about, or when we hear the scripture talking about the gods of the nations or these other gods, the assumption that we make is that they're not real. There's only one God. Well, that's true. There is only one God in the sense of capital G God, creator God, all-knowing God, ever-present God. But these other small g gods, they're real. The scripture, Paul says that behind idols, there are demonic entities. There's a growing number of voices in the body of Christ today that I respect, that talk about the, I've got 24 pages of notes here, not in my sermon, but on this subject of the gods. This is for another time, but I wanted to lift a few thoughts from here. But there's a sense that some of the ancient gods are returning. Some of these gods are returning. Some of the ancient gods of the pagan world that are mentioned in Scripture, Baal, Ishtar, Moloch, spiritual realities, demonic powers that once dominated civilizations. And with the coming of Christianity, these gods were in many ways driven out. But as Western culture turns away from the living God, these powers are making a return. There's a spiritual principle that is true of God, but is also true of demonic powers. They act by virtue of permission. God will not force himself upon us. He, in his sovereignty, has delegated a freedom of will to us. So he acts in our life by our permission. And in the same way, as culture opens up to the occult or to ungodly worldviews, this then gives permission for the return of the gods. I mentioned Baal, Ishtar, and Moloch. Let me just say just a little something about Ishtar. These 24 pages is just about Ishtar. But Ishtar was known as the goddess of sexuality and prostitution. She was associated with seduction, eroticism, and the destruction of traditional sexual boundaries. In ancient times, in the temple rituals, she blurred the lines. Does this sound familiar? She blurred the lines between male and female. She celebrated gender fluidity and sexual transgression. Her symbol was the rainbow. And the month that was dedicated to her in worship was June. We know something about the significance of June now in our contemporary culture, Pride Month. It's interesting the number of features that are associated with Ishtar that have become normative parts of our culture, even in the last 50, 60 years. There's a return of the gods. Moloch, I'll just mention Moloch. Moloch was all about child sacrifice. The number one cause of death of the emerging generation is abortion. The gods are returning, and they're being welcomed by our modern culture. We may not use those terms. We may not use the names by which they've named themselves. We might use words like authentic identity and freedom of choice and those kinds of things. I'm going to love myself before I love, you know, everybody else, which is kind of the classic Oprah doctrine. Where do these things come from? They're deceptive. And so when Paul says that to follow Christ, we're going to need to turn from idols, increasingly when we deal with people that are becoming Christians, it's going to be those kinds of idols that people will need to be liberated from. So the gospel changes our heart and life. The gospel changes our Lord. And then thirdly, the gospel changes our purpose. Verse 8, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. The faith of the Thessalonians became known throughout the region. These ordinary believers became witnesses. Paul does not describe them as professional evangelists. He's just describing everyday Christians whose lives and words pointed others to Christ. They had a purpose, a kingdom purpose that transcended any other goal or purpose on this life. They become part of something cosmic, something bigger than themselves, the creation of the new heavens and new earth, beginning with the transformation of individual hearts who would become citizens of that new kingdom. We might ask ourselves this morning, who in my life needs to learn about Jesus? You don't need to know everything. You don't need to be able to answer every question. I've been in dialogue with non-Christians, and they've asked me questions that I didn't know the answer to. And usually what I say is, I don't know. That's okay. You don't need to know. A witness, you know, in a court of law, there's two kinds of witnesses. They bring expert witnesses, you know, medical people and stuff like that. And they've got all the answers to all the questions. But that's not the kind of witness we're called to be. The other kind of witness that is called in a court of law is simply something that's witnessed something. Did you witness the car going through the red light? Yes, I did. You don't have to be an expert in red lights or an expert in cars or an expert in traffic laws. All you need to know is what you saw, what you've experienced. So what have you seen with Jesus? What have you experienced with Jesus? What has he done in your life? What is he doing in your life? That's all it means to be a witness. And then finally, the gospel changes our future. Verse 10, you turn to God to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The second coming of Christ is one of the great themes of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And we'll be dedicating 6 or 7 weeks to looking at some of those important passages. As a teaser, when we get to chapter 4, we'll look at the passage, verses 16 to 18, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Their future was anchored in the promise that Jesus was coming again. And the return of Christ was not just a doctrine that they believed. It was a hope that shaped how they lived their lives. So as we close this morning, I want you to notice that Paul is not giving us a checklist here. This is how to be a good Christian. Rather, he's giving us a portrait. This is what happens when the gospel takes hold. When the gospel truly takes a person's life, it transforms the heart. It reorders our loyalties. It reshapes our purpose, and it fills us with hope for the future. The gospel changes us, our hearts, our Lord, our purpose, our future. And so the question isn't merely, am I a Christian? The question is Christ changing me? Can you see evidence that your mind has been renewed? Can you see idols losing their grip? Can you see new patterns of obedience emerging? Can you see a growing concern for those who don't know Christ? Can you see your hope increasingly fixed on his return? Those things are not the cause of salvation. They're the evidence of salvation. They're the fingerprints of grace. And where those fingerprints appear, however imperfectly, we can rejoice that the same God who transformed the Thessalonians is still working in our lives today, for which we say, thanks be to God.